The New Testament, and in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. As I was giving you warning, I guess, if for lack of a better word, we're going to start 1 and 2 Peter. If you're new to Calvary or just visiting, we like to teach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. God has put it on our hearts to study 1 and 2 Peter. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter. And so if you're there, you can follow along with me. Sometimes folks ask me what Bible I read out of. It's the New King James Version. So you might want to grab one of those for Sunday morning so that we're all reading from the same translation rather than like a non-inspired version, the NIV or... A lot of you, I'm sensitive to that because I know a lot of you are NIV positive and you... About every 6 months I can get away with those jokes, you know, I just, some of you have heard them and you think, man, that guy, when's he going to grow up, you know? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray together. Lord, Peter has just given us a mouthful, and it's just a tremendous collection of sentences, Lord, that really have us spiritually spinning. And I pray, Lord, that the words themselves would sink deeply into our spirits and that any words that I speak would only give a sense of revealing what is intended in your words, and that when we're done, each of us, Lord, would go back to your word and read it again and read other portions of your word to make sure that what we're hearing and understanding is indeed the word of God, the living and powerful word of God. Lord, change us this morning and make us more like Jesus. That's what we want. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. You don't know what the future holds, but you know who holds the future. Sounds good, but don't write it down just yet. I've used those words to encourage folks, especially those who are suffering and sorrowing. It reminds them that they and all their experiences are intimately known to their Heavenly Father, and that he has a plan and a purpose for all the things that occur in their life. It sounds good until you read the opening verses of 1 Peter. Peter says that you do know what your future holds, and that Jesus not only holds your future, but he holds you until you get there. Look again at verses 3, 4, and 5 while I make these two points. First, While it's true that you don't know what your immediate future holds, you do know your ultimate future. You have been, Peter says, begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your ultimate future. And then second, the one who holds the future also has a hold on you until you get there. Peter says you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus gives you a living hope for your future, and he keeps a loving hold on you until you get there. No wonder Peter twice says, rejoice. We'll organize our thoughts around these two points. Number one, rejoice, you have a living hope in Jesus. And number two, rejoice, Jesus has a loving hold on you. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, rejoice, you have a living hope in Jesus. It begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1. Peter was the author of this letter and the next bearing his name. He and his brother Andrew ran a fishing business until Jesus called them, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Peter's given name was Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter, meaning a rock. He's sometimes referred to as Simon Peter in the scripture, sometimes as Simon, sometimes as Peter. Not uncommon for them to have different names in those days. But I think it's interesting, his names and the change in his name. It's a reminder of the new nature he was given by Jesus Christ. As Simon, he was prone to many fleshly failures, but as Peter, he was empowered to walk in the Spirit. We'll talk more about Peter as an individual and in his personality as we go through these letters, but it's a good place to start, really. Peter gets what we used to call short shrift in the Christian community. Everybody's always making fun of Peter. Peter, the impetuous fisherman who's always putting his foot in his mouth, saying things when nothing needs to be said, always contradicting his Lord and those kinds of things. I think we do that because we see so much of ourselves in Peter, actually, and our failures. And certainly Peter did have some very significant failures. But I always remember Peter as not so much as Simon before he had the Holy Spirit residing in him, but as Peter on the day of Pentecost. There, that same man who just days before, some weeks before, had denied Jesus Christ three times, afraid of a little girl sitting around a fire. There on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon the gathered church and they were praising God in languages they had never learned, and this humongous crowd around them was saying, they're all drunk. They don't know what they're doing. That same Simon, who is now Peter, stood up and he says, "I'll tell you what's going on." And under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit, preached the first evangelistic sermon of the church age, took the book of Joel and applied it in a way that it had never been applied before. This unlearned, untrained, no seminary trained fisherman who had been with Jesus for 3 years preached with such power and boldness that in the middle of his message, he wasn't even finished. I don't think he knew how to end, but he wasn't even finished. They said, "Wait a minute, stop. What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in that earth-shaking moment. That's Peter. And so when we identify with Simon, remember that it's before he had the Holy Spirit empowering him. And so we're in deep water if you're thinking, "Hey, yeah, I'm like that." And when we make fun of him, it's because he didn't know the Lord as deeply and as personally as he would on that day. And so Peter is our author, and he's got an awful lot to say. You know, my mind was fried this week reading these verses. I mean, there is so much packed into these verses. It's unbelievable. Each one worthy of a sermon in and of itself. And he's writing, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pilgrims is better translated by a word we don't use anymore, the word sojourners. It means a resident foreigner. Once you become a Christian, you become a citizen of heaven. Everywhere you reside on the earth is foreign to the truest desire of your heart, which is to be home with Jesus in heaven. Even if you've lived in Kings County or Hanford or one of the cities here all your life, maybe you were born here and you want to die here. This is where, this is your home, and you're just a citizen of this. You're still now a sojourner if you're a Christian. You're a resident stranger, a resident foreigner, because your real heart belongs in heaven. That's what Peter is saying. That's who he's writing to. Now, the word dispersion, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, it's a word that was a technical term. It means scattered, but it originally referred only to Jews who were living outside of the promised land. They were known as the Jews of the dispersion, or in the language, the diaspora. They were scattered in the sense that they wanted to live in the promised land, but they had been scattered in other places. Peter adapted this word to describe all Christians, both Jew and Gentile. Many of the phrases he used in this letter describe Gentiles who were saved out of paganism rather than Jews who were saved out of Judaism. And so he's talking to the church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Our promised land is heaven, and we are scattered sojourners until we go home. The cities are listed probably in the order in which the letter was carried to them through the region we would call Asia Minor. And so Peter begins, and he says in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Want to talk about divine election? It's a doctrine Christians have argued about and divided over for centuries, and there's no end in sight to their disagreement. I'll tell you what I believe in a moment, but first let me point out something. The word translated elect or chosen at the beginning of what is verse 2 in our English Bible is actually found in verse 1 in the Greek text. It's there as an adjective modifying the word sojourner. Peter simply said to the chosen or to the elect sojourners. Peter's use of the word elect, especially right after the use of the word dispersion, was a comparison his readers would have immediately understood. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's elect people on the earth. They were often scattered away from their promised land on the earth, but they could always trust in God's providential care to return them to Jerusalem. And even today, God is not through with the nation of Israel. And they are being returned to their land, even in unbelief. And God will continue to gather his people to that land. Now, in the New Testament, the church is God's elect people on the earth. We are always scattered away from our true home in heaven, but we trust in God's providential care to bring us home to the New Jerusalem, a heavenly city that God is preparing for us even now, the place that he has gone to prepare for us. And so Peter is making a simple comparison. He's describing his readers as God's chosen sojourners, his people on the earth, who will be certainly taken home. It is their scattering as sojourners that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, not their election. The word for elect is an adjective, and it's 9 words away in the Greek text. It is their earthly situation as a scattered people that was foreknown by God. Now, I spend a little extra time whenever words like elect and foreknowledge appear in a Bible passage because there's been a resurgence in recent years of certain teachings that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Those teachings now attach themselves to these words in ways the Bible never intended. For example, Christians are being told God's election of individuals is according to his foreknowledge, and that must mean that some people are predestined to be saved, but that others are predestined to be damned to hell. That's not true, and that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. And so we want to be clear about that. What do I believe about divine election? I believe you were chosen by God for salvation from before the foundation of the earth, and I believe that every human being has free will to receive or reject his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You are chosen but free. The Bible simultaneously teaches both truths. Attempts to resolve this any further always will emphasize one truth over the other. And when you emphasize one truth over another truth, you're moving away from truth and into error. Now, people have a hard time with this. If God chose me before the foundation of the earth, how is it that I also choose God or have a free will? Or if I have a free will, how is it that God's choice stands? And so they say, well, that can't be true, and so here's what we believe is true, and they decimate one truth over the other. You know, there's a lot of things that we believe as Christians that you don't understand. I like to bring up the Trinity, the triunity of God. Do you understand the Trinity? Liar. No one does. And you can talk about water, ice, and steam all day. You can talk about the egg, you know, white and the egg yolk and the egg shell all day in terms of triune kind of combinations in nature, and they don't mean nothing. As far as I know, water doesn't exist in liquid, steam, and solid form at the same time anywhere. If it did, we'd be like in some whacked out Twilight Zone, you know? And so we don't understand the triunity of God. Why do we believe it? Because we don't know anything about God except what he tells us in his word. And when you read his word, he says that he is God the Father, and that he is God the Son, and that he is God the Holy Spirit, but that he is one God in three persons. And you think, whoa, I would have never got that on my own. I'm glad that God has revealed himself to me. In the same way, and I believe this with all my heart, when you're reading scripture, nothing could be more certain than if you're a Christian, God chose you to salvation from before the foundation of the earth. And whosoever will believe on Jesus Christ will be saved. I don't understand how that works. I don't even want to understand how it works. There are people who do. And I've studied it, I've looked at it. I'm not saying I'm a scholar or that, you know, my opinion is the final opinion. But it is true that if you try to resolve that, you're going to favor one truth over the other. And you're going to lose truth and be in error. And you're going to end up telling people wonderful things like, God predestines people to hell. Ain't it glorious? No, it isn't, and it's not biblical either. And so that's a little bit about election, foreknowledge, all those things. Let's get back into our text. Peter hasn't mentioned it yet, but his readers were suffering and were about to suffer even more. God foreknew the hardships of his chosen sojourners. God's foreknowledge of their sufferings was a great comfort. You know, it is a comfort to realize that God is omniscient and knows beforehand everything that you are going through and are going to go through. We say that nothing catches God by surprise. He knows what's going to happen this afternoon in your life. You don't know, but God knows. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. And if you're sensitive to it, he's actually preparing you for it. And it's a great comfort whenever I'm stuck in some trial or tragedy to realize that God is aware of it and has been aware of it from all eternity, that it is not a strange thing to him, but that he can strengthen me in it. And that's what Peter is saying. The next words of verse 2 summarize your daily Christian experience as a sojourner. Every day you are being sanctified, but you need some sprinkling. He says in verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Sanctification of the Spirit is the daily ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit within you, giving you ever-increasing victory over sin. His indwelling presence enables you to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Bible teachers like to say, when you become a Christian, you're never sinless, but you will sin less. It's kind of catchy, but and I like that, and it's the truth. You'll never be sinless in this life, but you can sin less because of the sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within you, giving you the power to obey God's word. Still, you will sin. When you sin, Peter says you have what he calls the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus for your sin. Now, thankfully, this isn't anything literal. It's figurative. It's symbolic. It's a reference to the Old Testament practice of people being sprinkled for purification whenever they came into contact with something that defiled them. You are to understand that Jesus' death on the cross, where he shed his blood, provides a daily cleansing from sin as you confess your sin, and he cleanses you and you have your fellowship restored with him. And so I sin less, but I still sin. And when I sin, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness, and I remain in close, intimate fellowship with him. And then Peter says, grace and peace are multiplied. This reminds you that every moment spent on earth as sojourners can be filled or multiplied with spiritual blessings. I'll admit to you that I don't really believe this sometimes, or at least I don't live like I believe this. There are moments in my life that are definitely not filled with spiritual blessings, but it's only because I'm not receiving them. Peter says, man, grace and peace be multiplied to you. They're available to you in abundant supply. Peter was getting his readers and us ready to put suffering and sorrowing into the proper spiritual perspective. And so he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he uses the word blessed, it's an encouragement for us to bless God or to worship him at all times. He showed his abundant mercy when Jesus Christ rose from the dead in fulfillment of his promises to save lost mankind. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he says you are now begotten again. We say we were born again, or we were made spiritually alive. The Bible says that every man, woman, and child ever conceived is conceived and then born dead in trespasses and sins. You're physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead to God until God makes you alive, until you are born again when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And these people had done that, and so Peter says, man, you're a Christian. You should bless God that you have spiritual life. And now that you are spiritually alive, he says, you have a living hope. Suffering or sorrowing will befall you as a sojourner on the earth, but you are able to look ahead with absolute confidence, a hope in your ultimate future. Your ultimate future is described in verses 4 and 5. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In heaven, you have an inheritance that is eternal. It cannot ever be affected by death or by sin or by the passage of time, the things that we struggle with here on the earth. It is being reserved. Now, Peter is not talking about the rewards you might be given by Jesus when he looks back on your life of service. Some of those you haven't really earned yet, or you know, you haven't walked in that yet. And so he's not talking about rewards. The verb tense here means an inheritance that is already there. It's on reserve by God for you. It already exists. So what is this inheritance that is already there? Well, the phrase in verse 5, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, is synonymous with your inheritance. They mean the same thing. Your inheritance is the full and complete revealing of your salvation. This is Peter's way of saying God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until you're face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, is the fullness of your salvation. It's the completion of your salvation. It includes things like your glorified body. You know, the Bible says that this body that we're in right now, as beautiful as you look this morning and as much makeup as you're wearing and those kinds of things, it's not going to make it in eternity. It can't exist in heaven. And you and I both know it's deteriorating pretty rapidly. Going down. And so one of the things that's reserved for us is the promise that we will have new glorified bodies. whether we die and are resurrected or whether we're raptured, never tasting death, the Bible says that we'll be changed and we'll have a glorious physical body. It's able to exist in eternity for eternity, not subject to sin or death or sorrow or suffering or any such thing. And this is part of this great inheritance. God says that's ready for you. That's on reserve for you. And there are many other tremendous blessings that the Lord has promised us in terms of the finishing and the completion of our salvation. And Peter says, they're ready right now. They're on reserve. Nothing can touch them. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, because God is keeping them. And you are definitely going to get there to enjoy it, because in verse 5 he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. You are definitely going to get there to enjoy the completion of your salvation because you are being kept by the power of God. Kept is a military term meaning guarded, kept safe, and carefully watched. It's a strong statement of your eternal security as a believer. God is guarding you, keeping you safe, and carefully watching you. You're going to get to heaven where God will complete what he has begun in you. He's doing it, though, while you are a scattered sojourner who suffers and sorrows. Thus, Peter adds the words in verse 5, through faith. This doesn't mean you somehow keep yourself a child of God through your faith. God is the only one who does the keeping in these verses. It means you believe God, regardless your situation on the earth, and through faith have a living hope in your future. It means that you don't consider it a strange thing when trials overcome you, but that you continue by faith to look to your ultimate future, to that which is reserved in heaven for you. Your response to these truths is the opening words of verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In everything that Peter just said, you've got to rejoice. It's the only possible response. If you look back with understanding upon what he's just said, you cannot help but overflow with rejoicing, unless or until reality hits and your sufferings and sorrowings as a scattered sojourner begin to undermine your faith. And that's really the Christian life, isn't it? You believe these things, and you hold them, and you're rejoicing, and you're excited about them, and then you get out of bed in the morning. And you remember the sorrow and the suffering of your sojourn here on the earth. And it seems a lot more real. Right now, this moment, it seems a lot more real than eternity, doesn't it? And we can talk about what God did in eternity past and what he's going to do in eternity future, but what's going on right now? What about the disease that I have right now? What about the death that I'm dealing with right now? What about all the things that are happening in and around my life and the lives of others right now? And it has a tendency to undermine my faith. And so in those times, Peter says, rejoice because Jesus has a loving hold on you. That's the remainder of this verses that we're covering this morning. Jesus' hold on you is never more secure than when you are experiencing hardships. Your sufferings only strengthen his grip. And so in verse 6, he says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Peter understands exactly what it is to be human. He can talk about these lofty truths and then say, and I understand that now, if need be, for a little while, you're grieved by various trials. Various trials summarizes just about anything you might experience to cause you to be grieved. Also, I'd like you to please recognize that grief is very real. The Christian does not simply repress grief by some psychological technique of positive thinking. He overcomes it with the joy of his Savior's hold upon him. In other words, the grief is real and it's there, but it's insignificant compared to the joy that covers it when we understand how much God loves us. Two important things are told to you about your various trials. First, they are temporary. Peter says they're only for a little while. Now, that little while may be your entire lifetime on the earth, but it's nothing compared to eternity. And so I like this little while Because I have a sense that my trials are going to have a definite beginning and a definite end, and it's going to be like 10 minutes from now. 10 days? Certainly not 10 years or a lifetime, but some people, their trials last their entire life. Peter says, still, it's a little while. How can he say that? Well, because later in his second epistle, he'll say, hey, remember, a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, you know, the Lord doesn't reckon time the way we do. And so your entire lifetime is a vapor of smoke. It appears for a moment, then vanishes away compared to eternity. Paul the Apostle put it a different way. He said, your light affliction is but for a moment. And by light affliction, he meant anything that might afflict you in this life. He didn't mean that there were heavy afflictions that seemed different. It's not like he was saying, well, your light affliction is for a moment, but man, the heavy ones, whoa. No, anything is a light affliction compared to eternity. And so that's good. I like that. And then second, Peter says they are necessary because he uses this little word, need. He says, if need be. God only allows you to experience what he knows you need. Now, God and I never agree on this point. We just don't. I have a list of things that I need. Some of them are even spiritual, but, you know, and we talk about them, and I say, God, I need this. And then God has a list of things that I need, and I don't need any of them as far as I'm concerned. But he allows them, and he brings them, and that's the difficulty because, again, I'm not living in eternity past, and I've got my heart set on eternity future, but I got to walk through this life every day, and I'm a scattered sojourner. And so Peter says, look, it's only for a little while, and it's something that you need. And then he uses an illustration that shows you both the temporary and the necessary character of your various trials. He says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Raw gold is valuable, but not very beautiful or useful. In order to be made into something both beautiful and useful, it must be cast into a mold and heated to 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. As it is heated, the impurities within the raw ore rise to the surface and can be skimmed off. The craftsman, knowing all the impurities are gone, where he knows they are, when the heated gold is mirror-like and he can see in it his reflection. Your various trials are God's way of refining you so that Jesus Christ is revealed in and through your life. God is at work skimming off the impurities, and he does it until he sees himself reflected in your life. Your various trials are like a jeweler's stamp, but instead of 18-karat gold, you are stamped genuine faith. Meanwhile, all the praise, honor, and glory are given to God for what he is accomplishing in and through you. Genuine faith is not something mystical only available to super spiritual saints. It is simple and is described for you in verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whom having not seen you love looks back to your conversion to Jesus Christ." It looks back to the time when you trusted the Lord to save you. You'd never seen Jesus Christ, and you didn't see him, but by faith you saw his love for you, and you responded by giving him your heart and life, in a sense, loving him back. And so, you know, no one here has ever seen Jesus. I think I'm pretty good ground there. If you have, I want to talk to you afterwards. We have a truck waiting for you. You haven't seen Jesus, but if you're a Christian today, you love him, and that's by faith. And you think, hey, that's pretty cool. I didn't think I had much faith, but I guess I had saving faith because I'm saved. And then the rest of verse 6 describes your faith from conversion until his coming. You still don't see Jesus except by faith, but that's enough for you to believe in his word and the power of his indwelling spirit. Most of you are here this morning because you want to know more about Jesus in and through his word. You believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you didn't come here expecting that Jesus would be, you know, coming out on stage. Hey, Lord, good to see you. No, you knew he wouldn't be here except spiritually, but by faith you came. And then receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, obviously looks forward to the future. By faith you receive this living hope Peter has been describing, that one day you will be in heaven and the salvation God has begun in you will be completed. And again, you're confident of that. I share with you from time to time the joy I have in presiding at funeral services, and especially out at the graveside, because there, if the individual is a Christian, they're absent from their body and present with the Lord. And so when I share with the audience or the crowd, the thing that they want to know most is, where is this person and where am I going? And you can do it with the absolute confidence that comes through faith in God's word. Now, it's not what I believe, it's what God says is true. And so you can look people dead in the eye and say, this person's in heaven because Jesus said so. And you can be there too, and it's a tremendous thing. Now, here's another way of understanding verses 8 and 9. You're in a trial. You look back and you see by faith that Jesus has saved you. And you can look forward and see by faith that Jesus has promised to complete the salvation he's begun in you. He has a loving hold on your life that spans eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, guess what? He must have a hold on your life in the present. Doesn't that make sense? We get freaked out in the present. We think, oh God, you've abandoned us. I know that before the foundations of the earth, before I was even conceived, you saved me. And I know in the future I'm going to go home to be with you and it's going to be all glorious, but apparently you've abandoned me in the meantime. That makes no sense at all, except that we're crushed by suffering. I mean, just the most intense things happen to people. And it throws us off. And we do feel abandoned, and we do feel betrayed. And Peter knows this. These people are suffering, and they were going to suffer a great deal more. And so he's putting it all into a heavenly perspective so that they can continue not only to have a living hope, but to know that their Lord still has his loving hold on their life while they're suffering. You cannot help but have a deep inner spiritual joy that is too heavenly to ever totally express in words, but nevertheless reveals something of heavenly glory as you consider these things. And so that's what Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, but again, the reality of my suffering and sorrowing still wants to undermine my faith. It's just hard being a scattered sojourner. So Peter offered a final perspective in verses 10, 11, and 12. He pointed out that suffering is never a strange thing, but something to be expected, and it has even been envied by others before us. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets discovered that the Messiah they were writing about would first of all suffer, and then his glory would follow. They knew that their words would find their fulfillment in the future, to a people blessed to live in an age of grace who would fully understand their message. This is that age of grace. You and I are those people. The Holy Spirit, Peter says, was sent from heaven. He was there. It was the day of Pentecost. And now even the least disciple of Jesus Christ, the newest convert, is in a better position than the greatest Old Testament prophet. Even God's angels are amazed at what God is doing in our lives in this age of grace. The words describing angels as they desire to look into means they watch with delightful curiosity as you realize the fullness of your blessings. It's kind of cute. This word look into can be translated peep. You've heard of peeping Toms? The angels are peeping angels. That's really what he's saying. It's kind of cute. It's like angels are like scoping in on your life saying, hey, I see Gene down there. Look at that. He figured it out. That God's got grace for him in this trial. He doesn't have to be all bummed out like he's been for the last 10 years. And that's really what it means, that angels are all excited about our discovery of God's blessings, and that the Old Testament prophets knew that they weren't writing about blessings that were going to come into their life, but a future generation, and they envied that future generation. Jesus would first of all suffer, and then his glory would follow. They knew that. The pattern seen in his life is the pattern for your life. Your suffering is not a sign that God has betrayed or abandoned you. On the contrary, it's a sign of your fellowship with him and of the glory you can expect when you enter his presence in heaven. And as far as being envied, the Old Testament prophets understood that you and I would have blessings and benefits that they lacked so that we could share a deeper fellowship in the sufferings with our Lord. For one thing, we have the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, constantly within our hearts, guiding and guarding our hearts so that we can totally understand these. And they envied not our suffering. I mean, suffering is by itself is not to be envied. Man, I wish I could suffer like you. That's just crazy masochism or sadism or something. That's not it. But you can envy the release of God's blessing in the life of the sufferer and the intimacy of the fellowship that you can share that is like nothing that has ever come before until the age in which we live, now that the Holy Spirit has been given. Now, as we continue through Peter's letters, we're going to note that suffering is mentioned at least 15 times using 8 different words to describe your various trials. They were already suffering, as I said, and it was about to get much worse. Caesar Nero was on the verge of his official persecution of Christians. You remember him from history? What a whack job that guy was. Tying Christians up in bags and feeding them to lions and tigers. Things like that. I'm not going to say bears. It's not funny. It was going to get a lot worse. And so Peter said, hey guys, gals, rejoice. Rejoice in your spiritual blessings. Their historical situation as scattered sojourners could not alter their spiritual situation. They had a living hope in Jesus, and Jesus had a loving hold on them. You too are a chosen sojourner. You're scattered according to God's foreknowledge. You will suffer and sorrow. You probably are already, and you will, some of you, greatly. But you can also rejoice that he is refining your faith. And you can do it with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory as we await his coming for us personally or corporately. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's a glorious word. It's an honest word. I mean that in the sense, Lord, that you're not holding anything back from us. You're not withholding any information. You're telling us, Lord, that suffering and sorrowing are pretty much around every corner in our life, and that there's going to be a great deal of grieving going on, but also an overflowing and a bubbling over of joy as we have our living hope in our inheritance that is kept and reserved for us. And we remember moment by moment, if necessary, that Jesus has a loving hold on us, and that any trial we find ourselves in is a refining process as you would desire to see us become more and more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, strengthen us, protect us, prepare us, do all the things that are necessary, Lord, as we continue in this study. It's really not a study of a book so much as the book is studying our lives and revealing what is there. And I pray that what is found there, Lord, is a genuine faith, better than 18-karat gold, Lord, which can perish. Something that is real and rich and will go on for eternity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this last chorus. If you'd like prayer this morning, some of our guys will be up front to pray with you and for you. So just make your way down as we're singing or as the service is over. God bless and keep you this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb.